Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, This far you may come, and no further. Here is where your proud waves end. Have you ever given order to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know. Are you already born? You have lived so many years. And that's about as close to sarcasm as you get God being in the Bible. This is telling Job, essentially, you don't know very much, even though you seem to want to tell me everything that you don't know. Well, we have more of that through 38 and then 39 and then into 40. This is how Job responds. The Lord said to Job, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. Well, I remember being invited to a special commissioning service a few years ago now, where a very prominent and famous preacher, and quite famous, reasonably famous still today, was asked to speak at this commissioning service. It was a friend of mine who was being commissioned and sent off on mission work. And this famous preacher stood up, and at the beginning of this sermon that he gave, he said, essentially, you all think that God is like this, and this word that you use to describe God means this, but what if that word means completely the opposite? Now, it's a really cool introduction, because of course you're thinking, oh, I'd not thought of that. Maybe I am thinking about things wrong. But the problem with it, as it unfolded, what he was explaining was, all he'd done, I think in a really bad way, is redefine a word. It would be like me saying to you, you know, when you say the word circle, perhaps you mean square. And you laugh, and it is ridiculous. I mean, it'd be crazy. I mean, if I went around redefining words to mean whatever I want, then language completely fails. And we've got lots of that going on in the world all the time. People redefining words to mean something that they aren't. And what all that does is it breaks down communication so we don't understand each other. Words, as a gift from God, are given so that I can know you and you can know me. You start redefining words and use them in a way that everybody else doesn't. I just don't understand you. I can't understand what you're saying. Words are a great gift. And the words that the Bible uses to describe God, so the Bible is God's book, him preaching to us about what he's like through these 40 or so authors who write these Bible books, this library of books, they use particular words in a particular way so that we can understand God. Now, I want to be careful here. I do understand that there are limits in language. I can use a word and I can mean more than you perhaps understand that I mean. But I don't mean the opposite of what you think I mean, usually. So when I say I hate something, you know, I don't like it. It doesn't mean, oh, perhaps he means he really loves it. Now, you've got some great examples of that, haven't you? When you say something's wicked, yeah, what do you mean? It's wicked, that. Wicked. Now, do I mean it's really cool? And or what do I mean by cool? I mean the temperature's... You see what I'm saying? You can make words say all sorts of funny things, and you can play games with words. I don't want to play games with words tonight, and I don't want to redefine the words that the Bible uses into different words. All the words of the Bible, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, those words have a certain range of meaning. And if you start redefining them outside that range of understood meaning, you're just destroying language and destroying communication. So I want to try and be fair and say, well, these words mean these certain things in the context. Because if the end goal is for you and I to know what God's like, I don't want to make up God. I want you to know what God really is like. And I want to know what he's really like. So that's the goal tonight. We're going to have a look at some of the phrases in the Bible, some of the words that the Bible uses to describe God so that we can understand. I'm going to ask three questions tonight. What is God? So that's talking about nature. What is God? What does that mean? What is he like? Spend quite a bit of time there. And then thirdly, how do I relate to him? They're the three questions. What is God like? What is God? What is God like? And in what way do we relate to him? Now, again, I just need to stay at the start. I'm not going to say everything that there's possible to say about God tonight. I can't possibly. We've got half an hour about. So we're going to be limiting ourselves somewhat. And it's also important to understand that the Bible doesn't say everything about God. Now, you might think that that's a bizarre thing for a preacher to say. But we need to recognize that the things that are in the Bible are not the sum totality of everything that God is. God is bigger than the Bible, and he's bigger than the words that he uses to describe himself. So we just need to be a bit humble about that and recognize that while the things that God reveals about himself in the Bible are true, they're not everything we could possibly know. They're everything we need to know, but not everything we possibly could know. So let's go to question one then. What is God? Now, ironically, to begin with, I'm going to use a non-Bible word to describe a Bible idea. The non-Bible word is the word Trinity. Or tri-unity, to break the word up into its parts. It's not a Bible word, but it expresses something that the Bible describes about the very nature of God. What he's like, what is God? And the Bible's answer is, he is Trinity, tri-unity. Unity. Trinity means three in one. Three united, tri-unity. Three persons, one nature, or one substance. Three people and yet all one. And so one God made up of three persons. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The idea of God being more than one person is actually first found in the Old Testament, the first book of the Bible. There we have the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, the three persons that make up God in conversation, right at the beginning of the Bible. So this is the Old Testament talking about God, and here's the verse. Then God said, "Let me make man in my image." It's not what it says, is it? Not what it says at all. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." God as three persons, all involved in creation, in the decision and in the process. Now, it's just a tiny window in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 into the mind-bending relationship between these three persons that have existed eternally before time itself. I rather love that because it reminds me that I don't know everything. And I'm quite happy with that. I'm quite happy to admit Paul Lintott, for all of his brilliance, which is not much, doesn't understand everything, and God is bigger than me. And the very first sentence of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created," and he speaks in that first paragraph and says, "Let us make humanity, people, in our image." Just a reminder that I don't know everything, and things are bigger than I think. It's utter madness to think that the one who creates all things, according to his design and plan, is fully understandable by the things that he creates. It would be like a flea trying to comprehend a human being. Imagine a gathering of fleas together having a conference about what humanity's really like. Well, I've worked it all out. I've sat on one and I've sucked some of their blood and I know what it's all about. It's crazy. A flea can't possibly comprehend. It doesn't mean that they can't know something about us. They know we're tasty. But they don't know everything about us, and trying to comprehend us is a crazy idea. And like I say, I'm not saying that we are fleas. I'm not saying that we're not valuable. We were loved by God. The Bible is really clear that God loves the human race, the pinnacle of his creation. He loves us. He really loves us. What that means, we'll get to in a moment. I'm simply saying that God, in his infinite beauty, is more than me. When one moves over into the New Testament, the passage that directly deals and points with Trinity, they start to become clearer, those passages, as more of them. For example, in the baptism of Jesus, all three members of the Trinity are involved in Jesus' beginning of his public ministry. This is how it's put in Matthew's Gospel. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we get the Trinity at work. And when God the Father speaks from heaven and says that this is my Son, you need to understand, in the historical context, amongst the people that he's speaking to, being son means equal with God. It doesn't just mean a descendant or something like that. It means equal with God. So there's the Father speaking, there's the Son being baptized, there's the Spirit coming down, all three of them involved in the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. Interestingly, at the end of the same gospel record, Matthew records the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples about their mission. As he leaves and goes to heaven, he says this. This is Matthew 28, 19 and following. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, this is not a mistake. It's not that Matthew here has sort of lost control of language and doesn't understand plurals and singulars. If we were writing that, we would say, Jesus said, go and baptize them in the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Jesus said. He uses the singular, in the name. And what is the one name that applies to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? God. One God, three persons. It's clear that the Father is God. Lots of verses in the Bible that point to that. In fact, often when we use the word God, we sometimes mean just the Father, just the first person of the Trinity. The Father is clearly God. But in John chapter 1, in John's Gospel, he says that Jesus is God. The Word, sort of his code name for Jesus, was with God in the beginning, and he was God. Jesus is God. And then interestingly, in Mark chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is called God too. And that was a bit of a surprise to me when I was looking through. So Mark chapter 3, Jesus says we must be careful not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Technically, you can only blaspheme against God. You can only misuse God's name because it's God's name. That's what blasphemy is. And Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed against because he is God too. More on that when we get to that in a couple of weeks' time. So there's the profound truth at the heart of what it means for God to be God. It means three persons in loving union, working together to make a world and to save that world, sharing the same nature and yet also being three. Now, there are lots of pictures that people use to try and describe the Trinity. You may have come across some of these sort of metaphors for Trinity. People talk about an egg. So you have one egg, but it has three parts. It has a shell, it has a white, and it has a yolk. Three, one. Yeah, that sort of works-ish. Or clover leaf. One stem, three leaves. One thing, three bits. Maybe. Or another popular one is water. So three states of water. The solid, which is ice. The liquid, which is what we call water as well. And then the gas, which is steam. And so God is one thing, H2O, but he has three states that he can be in. Now, the problem with all of those, we haven't got time to deal with it tonight, but the problem with all of those is that they are basically heretical, because they say things about God that are not true. Some of you may have seen a film that came out recently called The Shack. I don't know if any of you have seen that. The Shack is quite an interesting book and then a film. And lots of people, lots of Christian friends of mine have read it and seen it and say, oh, this is really helpful. But the problem with The Shack is that in its effort to display what Trinity is, it actually destroys Trinity and makes Trinity into something else that it isn't. There's only one place I know of in the Bible where Trinity is compared to something else. Only one place, and it's in Genesis. And so I'll bung that up on the screen. This is Genesis chapter 1. I'll read it through, and then I'm going to highlight some words for you. When God makes human beings, he says this. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Now, I want to just highlight some words in that. If you pop on, Owen. So it's Trinitarian, this little construction at the beginning of Genesis. God said, let us, so there's the three of them working together, and then let us make them in our image, so like us in some way. So humanity is made like God in certain ways. And how does he make humanity like Trinity? He makes them male and female. And he says it twice in the text. Male and female, he makes them to be in his image. There's something about being male and female that makes us like God, Trinity. It seems to me there are such strong parallels between two genders and one race. We're human beings, every one of us, and yet we are distinct, aren't we? Male and female. But it is that male and femaleness together that demonstrates true humanity. It's not just that men are truly human and women are sub, or that women are truly human and men are sub. It is the two, male and female, that makes us human beings. And that diversity and difference, and yet united in nature, shows something about God. Now I can add up. I know that's two instead of three. I'm not an idiot. But there's something in that construction of humanity that demonstrates something of the beauty of Trinity. Something of it. Now, from that very mind-stretching first point, let me turn to the second question, what is God like? Now, this is where I'm going to start to use Bible words to describe God, and I'm going to divide those words into two classes, two different types of words. This is an old division, I haven't made this up, and it is largely helpful, I think. In Christian thinking, we talk about the ways that God is like us and the ways that God is not like us. That's quite helpful. So again, we're trying to be broad. We're saying that there's more than one thing we can say about God, and certainly in his characteristics, his perfections, his what he's like, there are two categories we can use, ways that God is like us and ways that God is not like us. And in old language, in theology books in the past, they used to talk about communicable attributes. So that's the way that God shares or communicates, to use the old use of the word, with us certain characteristics that he has, and non-communicable attributes. Now, Sky was telling me that in biology? Yeah, you were talking about communicable diseases. Well, that's a bit of an unpleasant thought, isn't it? But of course that means diseases you can pass on. There are communicable diseases and there are non-communicable diseases. Hey, isn't that great? Some diseases you can't pass on to other people. Well, that is just picking up an idea that is a sort of a theology idea. There are certain things about God that are communicable, that he shares those qualities with us in limited form. And there are attributes, characteristics of God that are non-communicable, that we never share. We won't share. We won't have those things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to do this. In order to be simple tonight, I'm going to just give you four of each. One theologian I really like, Wayne Grudem, lists 30. So you should really rejoice I didn't do 30 tonight, characteristics. I'm just going to do four communicable and four non-communicable. They're only summary ideas. There are other ideas, but I think these four in each category are quite helpful. So four ways that God is not like us, four ways that God is like us. So here we go. God is not like us in that he is omnipresent. Omni in Latin means all. So omnipresent means God is in all places all of the time. We can't limit him spatially. God hasn't got a body like us. One of the ways he's described in the Bible is God is spirit. And so God, until Jesus came into this world, had no body, and he's not limited by time and space. He's omnipresent. This idea is picked up in a beautiful bit of poetry by King David in the Old Testament. He says this: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." And we were talking about poetry last week, and this wonderful poem has David thinking about and celebrating how much greater God is than he is. God knows everything about him, every single detail of his life. We would say he's omniscient, all-knowing. And here in this bit of the poem, he says, "You're everywhere. I can't get away from you." Now, you might think that's a scary thing, but actually David means that in the most encouraging way. There's nowhere I can go where you're not going to be. Now, needless to say, we're not like that. We're not omnipresent. We're not everywhere all at once, no matter what Harry Potter says about stuff. We're not. That's just story nonsense. We are present in one place at one time. Secondly, God is independent. What I mean by that is that God has no need of anything or anyone outside of himself. That's a function, of course, of Trinity. Because God is three, they don't need to make humanity because they're feeling lonely. It's not that God was up in heaven thinking, "Oh, I'm a bit bored today, what shall I do?" The love within the Trinity, their connection, their mutual admiration and sharing of themselves with each other means that they don't need anything. Within the Trinity, there is perfect love and fellowship and communion. It's not that God made the world because he needed friends. It's not that anything that God makes, he needs. God is independent. The fact that he is self-existent, independent, is one of the qualities that distinguishes him from us. When Moses meets God in the Old Testament, he goes to Mount Sinai. And the first time he meets him, he's out looking after sheep, and he sees this burning bush, and he goes near, and God's there in that place, and God speaks to him because he's got a job for him. And Moses' response to God is to say, "Well, what's your name?" Which is, I think, that's quite a good question to ask. Who are you? What do I say when people ask me who I've met? What's your name? And God comes back with this answer that is really peculiar, but really wonderful. He says, "My name is I Am." That's an odd name, isn't it? I Am. By any standard, that's an odd name. And from it, we get the word Yahweh. Sometimes we sing that in the songs. You may have heard that. It's the sort of Old Testament word for God's name, Yahweh. But Yahweh means I am, or I will be what I will be. And it is a statement that God is what he is, and he needs nothing else outside himself. He's not in relationship, in relation to anything. We don't define him in relation to what he makes. He is what he is. He is God. God is completely self-sufficient, not reliant or dependent. And of course, I am totally dependent all the time. Sometimes the word that's used for this, the technical word, is aseity. Aseity simply means God is independent and needs no one. That's the God of the Bible. Not a poor old man in heaven who needs a sort of a back rub because he's feeling a bit, you know, sad about things. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is this triune, loving fellowship, sharing the same nature, perfect in every way, needing nothing. That is the God of the Bible. Thirdly, God is eternal. Now, I've mentioned, I think already, that God does not have a beginning and will not have an end. He is outside of time. Even though he acts in and on time, he is himself outside of it. So I've just been talking about Moses. Moses writes one of the poems in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90. He writes this: "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Beautiful words from Moses, a beautiful prayer that he utters. He looks at the mountains, the most obvious, permanent, powerful statement of permanence. And he says, long before all these mountains were made, or even the earth itself was put together, you were God. From everlasting in the past to everlasting in the future, you are God. Now, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, means that I can share in eternity. I can know eternal life. I can be given a future that will last forever. But I had a beginning. I was born in the 60s. I know you can't believe that. I don't look old enough. But I was born in the 60s. I definitely had a beginning. I know that. And I'm absolutely 100% sure that you too had a beginning, and you are not an eternal being in that sense. So that is an incommunicable attribute. That's one way that God is not like us. We have a beginning, and we can have no end. We can live forever. But we definitely have a beginning. God has no beginning, no end. He is an eternal being. Fourthly, God is unchanging. Listen to what James says in his letter in the New Testament. "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, James is saying we can trust God's kindness because he doesn't change. Have you ever had a friend who said to you, "I'm going to give you this great thing," and you thought, "Oh, that's great, that's just what I want. That's exactly what I want." And then a couple of days later, they ring you up and say, "You know that promise I made about giving you something? I can't do that because something's happened and I can't." You know, they're going to give you a car, and you're thinking, "Oh, I really need a car at the moment." And then they ring you up a little bit later and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, but the new car that I was going to buy, it's all fallen through, and so I've got to hang on to this car." It happens to me all the time. That, no, it doesn't really, but you know the experience where somebody lets you down because they change their mind. Something changes about their circumstances. Or even more scary, you have a friend, you know them, and then for some reason things just change. The way that they are changes. I find that a very disturbing thing when friends change, when their attitudes change, and you think you know them and things change. Well, here's the great joy about God. He never, ever changes. Now, I need to be careful how I express this unchangingness of God, because this perfection in his nature and character does not mean that God doesn't have emotions. God does have emotions. The Bible tells me he has emotions. And the Bible also tells me that he responds to things in time and space. He has chosen to do that. So if you go and do, you know, you go out tonight after the service and you decide to go and murder somebody, God will be angry that you have done that thing. He has determined to respond appropriately to your behavior and my behavior. So his unchanging perfection means that he has, in that perfection, expressed himself by his emotion perfectly. But he himself hasn't changed. It's not that he suddenly became angry where he was never angry ever before. But I'm not like that. Of course, I change all the time. Sometimes that's a good thing as I improve, but sometimes it's definitely a bad thing because I change for the worst. What a joy to know that God is unchanging. So four ways that we are not like him. Now four ways that I can be like him. So these are the communicable attributes. These are things that God shares in part with us. We learn, we grow in these ways. Now I'm going to go fast, but the purpose is to give us something of an overview here. Number one, God is good. And this is all over the Bible. We sang it in our hymn, "Yes, God is good," in Earth and Sky. We sang it again and again in that hymn because that's a Bible idea. It's all over the place. God is good. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, Psalm 106. His steadfast love endures forever. Good in the Bible means pleasing, praiseworthy, pleasant, better, best, right. It would be correct to say that God is the very definition of goodness. We measure good by what he is. His words are good, his actions are good, both in terms of his kindness and his justice. He is good in every way, And for the people of the Bible, and for us too this evening, that is something to celebrate. God is good. Now, Claire, who's gone out, my wife, one of the things she said lots of times in discussions is, isn't it an amazing thing that God has chosen to be good when he could have been anything he wanted to be? I quite like that idea as a sort of a philosophy, a way of thinking. Because God, if God is all-powerful, which I believe he is, he could have chosen to be anything he liked. He didn't have to be good at all, but he is. He is thoroughly good through and through. Now, I do understand that's somewhat of a circular argument, but I am so glad, you know, that God defines good, but I'm so glad that God is not like the Olympian gods, moody, vengeful, sullen, capricious. What a dreadful universe to live in, where the God who made everything was grumpy and moody and did horrible things because he was having a bad day. So God is good. Secondly, God is holy. Holiness means a couple of things when it applies to God. It means separate. And it means separate in two ways. It means that he is separate from his creation. When we declare that God is holy, we're saying that he is not like us. He is distinct from everything that he has made. He made the universe. He's not part of the universe that he made. He is distinct and separate. So that's part of what holy means. Distinct and separate from his universe, from everything else that's been made. So in that sense, holy carries the idea of above or apart from something. God is distinct. But it also applies to sin and evil. God is distinct from sin. This, of course, connects with God's goodness. He hates evil, cannot stand it. He is perfectly morally pure in all of his thoughts and actions. And we are called to be like him and share in that holiness. So 1 Peter, we looked at this a few weeks ago in the evenings. Since it's written, Peter says, because it's written in the Bible, you shall be holy for I am holy. So that's God communicating something of his own holiness to us so that we are like him and we say no to sinful thoughts and behaviours, actions, attitudes. We're to be separate from that and to live for him. Thirdly, God is glorious. Again, this is another word that overlaps with the ones that we've looked at so far, and some would even suggest that of all the words that we use to describe God, glory is the sort of the crowning word. It's the sort of the word that summarizes all the other qualities. That might be true. But his glory is seen in that he is good. That's true. It's glorious, his goodness. In his holiness, in his eternity, in his self-sufficiency, and his unchanging nature. All of that is glorious. All of the things are glorious. But the way that I think of glory, and I think the way that the Bible uses it most often, is to denote brilliance, brightness, or weightiness. Now, I don't mean weightiness like that kind of weightiness. I mean weightiness like something that has real value, that you would consider to be substantial and worthy, carries some weight. So let me give you an example. This is a ridiculous example. But you know when you buy shoes from certain outlets, that you pick them up and you think, what are they made of? I mean, they must be made of, what are they made of? They're so light, and you know that you're going to wear them for about a week, and then the soles will fall off, and the sides will come unstitched. So they're not very weighty. And then you go and buy some shoes. I'm not going to do an advert, but you go and buy some shoes from other shoe shops, and you pick them up, you think, cool, they're heavy, aren't they? And you really feel there's something substantial about them. They're going to hold together, got some weight. It's somewhat similar, the idea. There's something weighty about God's glory, something substantial and heavy about his glory. Listen to some of these verses that describe his glory, that talk about this kind of idea. This is Exodus 24. This is talking about God meeting with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Then Psalm 8, my favourite psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You see something of his brilliance and staggering beauty in the things that he has made. And then again, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So you do it. I'm sure you've done this as well. You wander out on a clear night and you look up and you think, this is stunning. And I am very small But God, who made this, and that's what we mean by God, of course, the one who created all of this universe, he must be incredible. He must be amazing. The heavens declare his glory. Fourthly, here we go, God is love. God is love. Now, the definition I came up with, what did I call it? Giving oneself to or for another. The reason why I went for that definition in the end is that so many of the verses that speak about God's love tie that with him giving. So it involves somebody else and it involves giving. Now, I understand that within the Trinity, they are mutually giving love to each other all the time. But the verses that speak about God's love to others are always in the context of giving. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. There's something about giving in love. And so to take that illustration down the bottom there, that great illustration of putting up with somebody, in order to love somebody and put up with them, you've got to give them yourself. And that is a costly decision, isn't it? Particularly if they're not giving that love back. They're being difficult in some way, but you are, by an act of your will, you will love that person. That is a giving thing. You're going to give yourself to them. But also when it's romantic love, of course, that is, I so delight in you, my wife, not you, Michael. I do delight in you, but no, I do delight in Claire, I want to give myself to you. I'm yours. I belong to you. That's what love is, isn't it? Sacrificial, self-giving. I think that's what love is in the Bible. I think that's how it's understood. And I think that's how it works with God too. When we say that God is love, we mean that he is not only loving, but he is the very definition of what that means to be self-giving. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Son. You know, within that Trinity, that tri-unity, there's love, endless, eternal, perfect love. And then that spills out to us. So the creation of the world and then the redemption of the world is a spilling out of this inter-Trinitarian love that they, in an unfathomable act of generosity, want to share with us. They didn't have to do that, but that's what we've been invited to share in, that inter-Trinitarian love. So adopted into the family of God doesn't just mean adopted into the family of Baptists. It means adopted into that triune family to share that eternal, supreme, perfect love. So what is God like? He's omnipresent, he's independent, he's eternal, he's unchanging, he's good, he's holy, he's glorious, and love itself. He is love. Last question. This is really fast. How do I relate to him? Now, to wind this all up in a very, and I hope a practical way, I want to talk about the way that we're called to relate to this God that I've just been speaking about. We talk about God as Trinity, we describe some of his characteristics, but if, as I said last week, all life is about knowing God, then that means I need to understand on what terms do I know him. And I'm just going to give you five, and these are really just to put before you, these are five Bible ideas about how I relate to this God that's revealed in Scripture. And you need to be working out, as I go through these five, which ones apply to you and which ones should apply to you. So here's the five ways. Number one, creator. The Bible is really clear. He made everything. There's nothing that's been made, nothing, including all the stuff in the spiritual realm that we don't see, including all the physical things that we see in its complexity and beauty and vastness, this universe, all of that's been made by him. So we are his. Because he made us. First of all, foremost, we are his because he made us. So I relate to him as creator, and that's true for everyone in the room. No, nobody's any different there. He made you, he made me, he made everything. He is the creator. That's what we mean by the word God. You know that great kids sort of joke, who made God, which so many books seem to pull out as a great argument against God. And that's a bit like saying, why is a circle a circle? It's a circle, but because that's what we mean by circle. What we mean by the word God is the one who created and made everything. That's what we mean. So all of us are relating to him as creator. All the universe is made by his mighty breath, and that includes me. He is the original engineer. Ridley Scott, in his films Prometheus and the ones that follow on, he's really interested in this idea. Now, I happen to know somebody who's a relative of his, and so there's lots of Christians in that family, in the Scott family, which is very interesting. So he really interested in who made us, who are the engineers, how do we get to know who made us? And I think a lot of people are in that boat. They want to know, how does it all fit together? And who is the one behind it? Who's the designer of the whole thing? Well, the Bible tells me that God made me, and in him I live and move and have my being. Which brings me to the second way that I relate to him. He's the sustainer of all things, which means every single thing that happens, your whole life today, every breath that you have taken, every thought that you've thought has been possible because God has made the universe keep ticking. It is not working because simply there are laws that describe that. It is not the laws of physics that keep the universe ticking. It is that God orders everything that can be described by those laws, but he keeps it working. So he is sustainer. And we all relate to him in that way too. Every breath that you've got comes because he sustains your life. He has given you today. You exist because he gave you today. The Bible also tells me, though, that he is judge. That means that one day all people from all time will stand before the throne of the one who made us. We will each give an answer for the life that we've lived, and there will be no pulling the wool over his eyes of this judge, because he knows and sees everything. So he's judge. The Bible brings that picture of him too, all the time. A fearful expectation of judgment is how many people relate to God today. I find that terrifically sad. Terrified of what lies ahead. They either try to live it up and ignore the fact that judgment is coming, or they do live in fear. But the Bible tells us that it is not only possible to know God as creator and sustainer and judge, it is also possible to know him as Father. One of the changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the use of the word Father. It's not that God's not called Father in the Old Testament, but that people calling him Father in that very direct way of the New Testament is new. So it is possible somehow, through something that Jesus does, to call God Father. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time. But that is a way that we can relate to him as a loving, perfect, generous, caring Father. We are told that we can cry out to him like a child asking his dad or her dad for help. Many of the songs that we sing pick up on that idea, how deep the Father's love for us. We sang it. Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. Abba is simply an Aramaic word meaning daddy, essentially. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist. We sang that at the beginning as well. So through repentance and faith, I can come to know this glorious God as Father. Fifthly, there's a very daring category in the Bible that I just didn't want to miss. It is rare, but it's a wonderful category. I can know him as friend. Isn't that stunning? I can know God as friend. It is possible to know God as friend. Abraham is described, I think, in the most surprising way, as a friend of God. It is possible to know God as friend. For all of his failures and shortcomings, and there were lots of those for Abraham, he is actually described as friend. When you get into the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly says to his followers that they are his friends. God the Son calls this unimpressive bunch of failures friends. Wouldn't it be great to be friends with God? Wouldn't that be amazing? There is one last category. I'm not going to deal with it tonight, but it is to know him as Redeemer. That's another word that's used throughout the Bible. Rescuer, God who rescues. But we'll come to that in 3 weeks' time, God willing.